Thank you. It's good to see everyone this morning. Let's pray together and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Our Father, we're thankful for the privilege to gather today. We thank you for the boys and girls who were in here this morning. We pray for them as they hear God's word today, that you would open their minds to the truth of the scriptures. We pray that at young ages, they would come to faith in Christ, as we pray for all of our children. And we pray that they would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for their teachers. Thank you for Summer and her desire to be involved in their lives. May your blessing be upon her today as she teaches them God's word. As we open the word of God together, we ask that you would give us understanding. We pray that you would gather your people together today, those who are still traveling, bring them in. Those who are away from us on this Lord's Day, may your blessing be upon them as well. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if you have ever experienced the privilege that it is to be in a marriage counseling situation. You say, why in the world would you think it's a privilege to be in a marriage counseling situation? Well, because at least I now have the opportunity to give people the Word of God and to move them in a direction which will hopefully bring reconciliation to what originally was supposed to be something that was good for everyone for a lifetime. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of being in that kind of situation. If you have, you know that they can be very, very, very complex. In fact, Pastor Chris and I would often talk that as you're working in a situation like that, it's like you have a big knotted ball. And when you take out one knot, you only discover that there's a whole bunch of other knots still remaining. They are difficult because there's been a lot of hurt through the years. Insults have been received and given. Promises made, promises broken. And all of that makes it very, very difficult. When you enter into a counseling situation like that, something that you just immediately identify is that the cause of the problem usually tends to be something far deeper than anything you've discovered in the first few minutes of your time together. You'll hear about all kinds of complaints, problems which have been happening for years and years and years. But as you dig and ask a few more questions, you find that those really are symptoms. Causes go far deeper. And then as you figure out what you believe to be a core problem or a root problem, what you find is that that's only one of many, many problems which need to have attention. Through the course of the counseling, what you'll find is that apologies have been given in the past. But now those apologies are no longer believed, even though they may be sincere. The reason for that is because trust has been broken. People often say in a counseling situation, I could never trust that person again, or it's going to take a really, really, really long time to ever find that person trustworthy. And it's really very, very difficult to do. One of the challenging things about marital counseling is you have to point in two directions. You have to point backwards in marital counseling. You have to take people back to their wedding vows. Okay, you said on this particular day that you would. This is the commitment that you made to God and to this person in front of a group of other believers and your family and your friends. You have to point them backwards, while at the same time, you have to point them forward, that if they will submit themselves to God's word in this particular subject, they can find reconciliation, and you can offer to them great hope of what their marriage might look like someday if they will follow God's word. While that analogy certainly isn't perfect, and there are certainly many places where it breaks down, the Old Testament prophets are something like that. It's like entering a marriage counseling situation. And when you start to read the prophets, it's like you jumped into the marriage counseling that's going on there right in mid-counseling session. Very much like a counseling situation, there are many overlapping stories which seem to get all tangled up together. Like counseling situations, you jump from one situation to the next very, very quickly. It's as if one idea prompts another one which leads you down a road that you did not know you were going to go down. Like a counseling situation, moods can change very quickly. As you're reading the prophets, you find that moods are very hot, passionate, and then they're very cold and indifferent. Tenderness comes up, and then scorn. And then it seems to just recycle over again. When you're reading the prophets, very much like a counseling situation, you find that there is just a myriad of problems. Sin abounds. Hearts have grown increasingly hard. Damage seems to be very severe, almost unable to be overcome. The trust which was immediately given so long ago, now being broken, it's almost like it can never be restored again. And as you look at the prophets, very much like a marriage counseling situation, it almost looks like complete breakdown is on the horizon. And there is absolutely nothing that can be done to prevent this. In fact, that analogy, while it may break down at various points, is a good analogy in this way, because God uses the analogy of a broken marriage to describe his relationship with Israel. And as we study the prophets, that becomes a common idea. God said through the prophet Jeremiah this, Jeremiah 2:32, "Does a maiden forget her jewelry, a bride her wedding ornaments? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." In fact, the prophets very much sound like not only a counseling office, but the prophets very much at times sound like a divorce court. When you read Isaiah 50 and verse 1, God calls through the prophet Isaiah for a divorce from his people. He says, quote, "Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Because of your transgressions, your mother was sent away." We've been working our way now 15 weeks through this survey of the Old Testament. And along the way, we have worked our way through the Pentateuch, beginning in Genesis and studying God's intent in creation. We then looked at that pre-exilic literature, all of those Old Testament narratives and stories, which are prior to the removal from the Promised Land, scattered among the nations and then into Babylon. And then we spent the last few weeks together looking at the wisdom literature, God's wisdom really for Israel's kings. And today, having closed that section, we now enter what is called the prophets. Let's talk about the prophets just for a few minutes in general. The prophets really begin in a point of time in the middle of the 8th century BC and continue for about another 300 years. And as I said, the prophets are very much like a counselor. And the counselor begins, he looks back to the covenant that was made, and then he looks forward to what could be. On the one hand, the prophets hold up the real history of Israel as it has been recounted for us primarily in the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. And then they compare that history that they're holding up in front of the people with what God says should have been and with what God says should be. Again and again, you find the prophets saying to the people of Israel, "You have broken the covenant. You've not done it once. You've not done it twice. You have played the harlot over and again. You have been unfaithful to me as your spouse, and I am your God." In fact, one of the things that will really help you in understanding the prophets, before you read the book of Isaiah, or before you read the book of Jeremiah, or any of the minor prophets, read the book of Deuteronomy and then read those books. Those prophets will open up to you probably like they have not previously. Most of the time when we think about the word prophecy, we think of something called foretelling. In other words, we think about something that's going to happen in the future. Well, the prophets are telling us about things that have not yet happened but will happen somewhere in the future. And while there is that within the prophets, actually what is more prominent here and where the prophets begin is with what was called forthtelling. In other words, the prophets bring forth what is absent in light of the present relationships between the two parties. The prophets talk about what was promised and warn about the outcome of what will happen because of the covenant that was broken by the people. And the prophets really then act as prosecutors of the covenant. You agreed with God about this. God stayed faithful. You broke the covenant. Therefore, here is what God is going to do to you. But then the prophets make that turn from forthtelling to foretelling. And they do look forward. And they do deliver promises that God is going to keep. And those promises come in one of two forms. God is either going to deliver salvation, or God is going to deliver judgment. But something that ought to be kept in mind by everyone who reads anything about God's pending judgment is that in the judgment is the measure of mercy and grace, and that God is warning people and is giving them the opportunity to repent. And if they repent, God withholds judgment from his people. You know that in your own salvation. One of the challenges that exists in prophecy and reading it, because maybe you've started in reading the prophetic books and you've put it down and you said, you know, this is just not worth it. I have no idea what the prophet is talking about. I have no idea what the past was that he's referencing. I don't know what he's talking about in the future. And then he talks in a way which really makes it very difficult for me to read. What makes prophecy difficult to read? Well, one of them certainly is the genre. It can be difficult because the prophets use a number of different literary forms. It's not just reading narrative. In the prophets, you'll find allegories. In the prophets, you'll find proverbs. Amos uses lamentations. Habakkuk uses prayers. In the middle of the book of Isaiah, chapters 36 to 39, you do have narrative. Not only that, but the style of the writing. Not only the genre, that is what it is, but the style of it can also make it very difficult because it is very diverse. Jeremiah laments. Ezekiel uses these amazing, shocking statements. Habakkuk just raises question after question after question. And then when you get to the farmer Amos, Amos uses sarcasm and irony. And it can be difficult to understand what the prophets are saying if you're not understanding, okay, that's a question that's being asked. That's sarcasm that's used to create a point. All of that makes reading them difficult. In addition to that, the prophets are difficult to read because, well, they have a very complex time structure. So what do you mean by a complex time structure? When the prophets make future predictions, those predictions normally have multiple fulfillments. One of the fulfillments is probably close at hand, while another fulfillment is probably much later at hand. For example, Isaiah chapter 7 talks about a virgin conceiving and bringing forth a son. You know, and you embrace that as a long-term prophecy about the birth of Jesus Christ to the Virgin Mary. But the immediate prophecy of that is in Isaiah's own family. And it speaks of his fiance, who conceives after marriage, not a virgin. And that immediate prophecy and fulfillment sometimes can make complex what that means. And that happens over and again. When you read the prophets seem to have a telescopic view. Everything in the future appears to be like it's very up close and happening right now. And so as you're reading the prophets, sometimes it's difficult to understand them because you're not sure when this is taking place. Is this taking place next month or is this taking place in the next millennium? You're not really certain about that. So let's talk about a few things that can be helpful. These are on your handout. You have the characteristics of Old Testament prophecy. That's what we just did. You also have on your handout some tips for interpreting Old Testament prophecy. Here they are. One of the tips is that you should discern the immediate context, the structure, and the flow of the book. The second one, discern the kind of oracle employed. Is this an announcement of judgment? Is this an announcement of salvation, or is this an announcement of something totally other than that? The third principle, study the balance between the historical, that's forthtelling, and the predictive, that's foretelling. The fourth principle, determine what kind of language is being used. Is it poetic? Is it narrative? Is it disputation? The reason that you need to understand that is because literary forms are often crucial in determining the author's meaning and intent. So, for example, poetry. Poetry has much more in it than meets the eye. Roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. You don't actually mean to say, when you wrote that to your girlfriend in third grade, you don't actually mean to say, you taste like sugar. That's not your point. There's something much bigger than that. And that's the idea in poetry. There is imagery there, and you're supposed to think about the imagery and then make application of that. It's why when you are reading Bible texts, you need to know, okay, that's a different kind of genre. And I need to read that a little differently than I might read a story text. Because he's not saying roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. He's not saying, well, there was one time that I accidentally took a taste of her and I found out that she was sweet. That's not the narrative. It's poetry. Fifth principle, place these texts in their overall place in redemptive history. When you do that, be careful. Be careful not to make wrong associations between Israel and the United States of America, or Israel and the church as it is today. There are very distinct realities among those. Principle number six, try not to impose your theological system on the text. Whatever kind of system that it has that you've been taught or that you consider, don't impose that on the text. Don't make the text into something to fit what your theological system might be. Number seven, be alert for certain occurring and reoccurring and sweeping themes, especially those kinds of themes which bear on the relationships between the testaments. Like what? Well, there are certain things that happen in both testaments, like eschatology and the temple and marriage and spiritual adultery and something called the new birth, which leads us into principle number seven. Consider how the New Testament authors employ your passage and let them help you in giving you what the interpretation of the text is. So let's do that with the book of Isaiah. Let's take three of those principles and look at the book of Isaiah and see if we can understand what is happening in the book of Isaiah. I'm in chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah, and what I want to do is I want to look at the first four verses both in chapters 1 and chapter 2. And when you read those two beginning parts of the chapters, it almost feels like two introductions to the same book. It's like chapter 1 is introducing us to the book, and it's like chapter 2 is introducing us to the book. Chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. In verse 2, let's think about this. We have the beginning of an oracle. All the earth is to hear this. The Lord has spoken, verse 1 tells us. Well, what's the context of this? The context in verse 1 says that Isaiah has a vision concerning Judah. You'll remember Judah is the southern kingdom, as we considered previously last week. Jerusalem is its capital. And we can date Isaiah's words to the reign of the kings whose names are mentioned here. Well, what kind of announcement, what kind of oracle does Isaiah make? Verse 2 tells us that it's an oracle of judgment. Is there a literary form that's here? Yes, there is. The literary form is the literary form, the genre of poetry. Well, let's raise the question about Isaiah. Is he looking backward? Is he forthtelling? Or is he looking forward, foretelling? Which of those is he doing? Backward or forward? You have a 50% chance to get it right. Is he looking backward or forward? Right. He's looking backward. Very, very, very good. Especially for those of you who did not answer. What does he do? He recalls the Pentateuch. And he brings people into reference with God that you have broken what God said to you. He made you his own children. And you have forsaken him. And it's interesting to note here, when you read that God's expression in this text is one of extreme pain. God is greatly grieved by what has happened in his relationship with the people of Israel. And I think there is reason to pause just there for a moment. Have you considered you are one of God's people? Have you considered that when you act in a way that is outside of the covenant made between you and God, that it genuinely does grieve God? It's not only offensive to his holiness, but can I say it this way? He is grieved in his person. It is that level of pain that our sin causes God. But look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, it's like Isaiah just starts the whole book over again. And it's an entirely different kind of introduction. The first four verses again. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Well, that's totally different, right? So let's ask the same kind of questions. What's the context? Verse 1 sets it up as a vision of Isaiah concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And what kind of oracle is it? What kind of announcement is being made? Well, this isn't an announcement of judgment. This is an announcement of salvation, an announcement of promise. What literary form is being used? Same kind, poetry. Is Isaiah looking backward, foretelling, or is Isaiah looking forward, foretelling? You have a 100% chance of getting this one right. Is he looking backward or is he looking forward? Forward. Very, very good. He's looking forward to a time of hope. And it feels and totally different, right? When you read the first four verses of Isaiah chapter 1, you didn't exactly enjoy that reading. It was a little bit of a downer. It doesn't feel very good. The Jerusalem that's mentioned in chapter 1 feels like it's maybe gritty. Feels like it's not a place that you want to be. But the Jerusalem that's mentioned in chapter 2 feels almost otherworldly. Can that place really exist? Can there really be a place where people will take their swords and they will melt them down, and instruments that are used to kill people will now be made into plowshares, instrument used to aid people? Will there really be a time like that? Will there really be a time, like chapter 2 says, where no nation will rise up against any other nation? But every ethnic group, every people group will live in perfect peace with each other? Is that really going to happen? The Bible's term, actually the Bible scholar's term for looking into the future is called eschatological. You probably have heard me use that term on occasion. Simply that word means pertaining to end times. It's what God will do to bring history to a close. And that's what it sounds like here in chapter 2. It's these kinds of questions, context, kind of oracle, genre being used, is the prophet looking back, is the prophet looking forward? It's those kinds of questions which we all should raise really continually when we are reading the prophets. So what I want to do is I want to take the last 20 minutes that we have together, and I want to use the interpretive principles that were here that I listed for you that you have in your handout. And I want to help us get a better grasp of the book of Isaiah by doing that very thing. Principle number one. Principle number one is know the structure. So the two passages which we read, chapter 1 and chapter 2, really give us this nice springboard into a discussion of the structure of the whole of the book of Isaiah. Because knowing the structure of the book of Isaiah, what I mean by structure is how does the book play out? What is the breakdown of the book of Isaiah? Is there any kind of flow to it? Why are there different chapters? What's happening in the flow? Knowing the structure can very much be like a roadmap for us. So anytime you happen to be reading, you might be reading in Isaiah chapter 27. And you don't have time today to read all of Isaiah 1 to 26 to get to chapter 27. But that's what you're reading today is Isaiah chapter 27. Knowing the structure provides a roadmap for you to help you understand, okay, here is where I am. You know, it's like when you go to the Mall of America and you're trying to find a place and you go up to the signage and realize that some of you haven't memorized, you don't need the signage. Others of us need the signage. You walk up the signage and there's an arrow and it says, you are here. You say, okay, now I get that. That'll help me get over here because I know where I am. Knowing the structure of a book will help you to understand where you are at any given point of time. Throughout the book of Isaiah, and what is particularly prominent in chapters 1 through 39, this is really critical for you to get in structure. What is particularly prominent in chapters 1 through 39 are those statements or those oracles of woe and judgment and penalty that is going to come to historical Jerusalem. That's chapters 1 to 39. They are spoken to the people by an 8th century prophet. And the comments that are in the oracles, the statements that are made in chapters 1 to 39 are aimed directly at an 8th century audience. He points to that particular people's sins, and he points out the imminent invasion of Assyria on the north. It is going to happen. Chapters 1 to 39 really sound like the first verses of chapter 1. And then you turn the page at the end of chapter 39 and you go to chapter 40. And you find out to the end of the book of Isaiah that something really is very, very different here. Isaiah doesn't, in chapter 40 through chapter 36, he doesn't address the historical Jerusalem. Instead, he addresses a future version of it. And it sounds, as you're reading chapter 40 through 66, it sounds very much like the first four verses of chapter 2. On the surface, at face value, he is addressing Jerusalem, which in a century's time is going to be exiled into Babylon with all of its inhabitants. But do you remember that I said that one of the challenges about reading prophecy is that there is a near time and a long time way to look at it? Well, that is what is in play in chapter 40 through to the end. What Isaiah describes in those chapters is really an end times Jerusalem, or to put it in the theologian's terms, an eschatological Jerusalem. The language he uses in 40 through 66 in those chapters, really especially in the last 10 chapters, the language that Isaiah uses is way too dramatic. It is way too grandiose. It's way too big to refer to the small group of people who returns to Israel from captivity in Babylon. It has to be something much greater, much bigger than that simple idea. I mean, swords into plowshares language. It's got to be bigger than just the small group of people who returns from Babylon. When you read chapters 40 to 66, there's all this talk of God's glory being revealed. There's this talk of God creating new heavens and a new earth. And when you read chapters 40 to 46, it really envisions humanity's life on a whole different plane than humanity has ever known it previously. And what we find is that this end times Jerusalem, the eschatological Jerusalem, is comprised of a remnant of the original. And that remnant doesn't seem to be tied only to ethnic Jews, but instead, it is everyone who is united to God. And then there is in this section, chapters 40 to 66, this one character who is identified as God's servant. And he is an amazing figure. And he seems to be unlike anyone who has ever lived in the past. So when you read the book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters do have announcements or oracles of salvation. But they really, those oracles of salvation abound in the second half of the book. And that's really the biggest division in the book of Isaiah. First 39 chapters deal, broadly speaking, with judgment, the failed kings of Israel, the failure of the city of Jerusalem in its historical context. Chapters 40 to 66, broadly speaking, focus on salvation. It speaks of eschatological Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is to come. And it does not speak of a failed king, but it talks about another character who really, at first glance, doesn't look like a king at all because he is this suffering servant. But we find out, in fact, that he is a great king. So the handout that you have for it, not going to take the time, handout you have before you, I'm not going to take time to go over it this morning, has in detail the entire outline of the book and breaks it down for you. What I will say is this. Across these 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, a dramatic change happens to Jerusalem. In chapter 1, Isaiah says of Jerusalem this: how the faithful city has become a whore. Chapter 1, verse 21. That's pretty graphic language. By the time you get to the end of the book, Isaiah anticipates the presentation of a bride in whom the Lord will take much delight, chapter 62, verses 4 and 5. So Jerusalem, the people of God, move from harlotry to holiness. They move from a whore to a bride. And that should raise a question. Okay, well, how did that happen? How does it happen that a group of people goes from being this to being that? And that really is what the book of Isaiah is about. And that brings us to the second principle for reading the book. Principle number 2. Be alert for reoccurring and sweeping themes. So, when you are reading one of the prophets, be it a major prophet or a minor prophet, one of the things that you are looking for is, where does an idea come up again and again. Like what? Well, for example, in Isaiah, a theme that comes up again and again is the theme of pride. Not only is it Israel's pride, but it's humanity's pride that Isaiah brings up repetitively. And the Lord continually addresses it. Isaiah 2:11, the eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men brought low. Isaiah 5 and verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And you can multiply those examples as you read the book of Isaiah over and again. And that might be a good Bible study for you to do. Read the book of Isaiah looking for the theme of pride. What you find when you study that in the book of Isaiah is that behind the rebellion of Israel, behind the rebellion of all the nations, and behind the rebellion, frankly, of any one of us, behind our outward open rebellion, what sits in our hearts and what we battle every day is our own pride. It's displayed this way. We think we know better than God. That is the essence of man's pride. God says, but I think. God declares, but here's how I feel about that. I read in the Bible, but here's what I'm going to do. That is pride on display. We do what we want to do because we think we know better than God. We are not the first to think this. We are one in an endless string, it seems, of people who have thought they knew better than God, beginning with our great father, Adam. The nation of Israel, in many ways, is nothing more than an example of what it fails, of where humanity fails. We read through Isaiah and we see on display over and again their really despicable pride and the fruit of that unrighteousness. We find and we read the injustice that it yields. You want to know why there's injustice in the world from person to person? Bottom line, it's because of the pride of men. And I want to remind us all that apart from Christ, that's who we are. There's a second theme that just reveals itself over and again in the book of Isaiah, and that is the theme of trust. Some commentators look at chapters 7 to 39, and they say principally that is what the idea is. It is an idea of trust, and that's what God is trying to get across. Here is where you have failed in that way. In chapter 7 of the book, the northern nation, the nation of Israel, together with an individual by the name of Aram, they make war on the southern kingdom of Judah. This happens in chapter 7. And Isaiah tells King Ahaz of Judah that he is not to make any foreign alliances. He's not to bring to himself any allies of people of other kingdoms. And Isaiah promises to Ahaz a sign. This will be a sign to you. Remember that language from Isaiah chapter 7? God promised to Ahaz a sign. Here is the confirmation that you will be saved from the people if you are obedient to me. But Ahaz, in a really false display of piety, ever seen that? A false display of piety. Ahaz says to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah, no need of a sign, thank you very much. I'll obey. And then he proceeds to move forward and he makes alliances which only angers God. That theme of trust is further developed through chapter 31, where the text says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. And that question of trust really reaches its climax when the whole city of Jerusalem under King Hezekiah is surrounded by the armies of Assyria. The Assyrian commander is outside the walls in the field, and he taunts the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He taunts them about trusting in Hezekiah, and he taunts them about their trusting in their invisible God that they cannot see. When you get to chapters 36, the Assyrian commander says, "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Seraphim? Have they rescued Syria from my hand? Who are all the gods of these countries? Have they been able to save the land for me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" So the people have a choice. Do they trust God? Or do they trust someone else? To their credit, on this occasion, Hezekiah and the people of Israel do trust. And God delivers them in a very miraculous way from the Assyrian army. So when you read the book of Isaiah, a theme that comes over again is the theme of trust. There is this theme of God as the Holy One. This, of course, you remember from Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, when Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" 31 times in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah describes God as the Holy One. Amazingly, that title comes to God only 6 more times in the whole remainder of the Old Testament. What is the purpose? Why does God make a big deal about his holiness? Well, I think the second half of verse 3 gives a pretty good answer to that. It's God's commitment to the proclamation of his own glory. Why does God save sinners? He saves sinners for his glory. When you come to Isaiah chapter 48, verses 9 and 11, he says this, "For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as not to cut you off. For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another." So we learn from the book of Isaiah that God is holy, and therefore he is committed to his own glory. I need to move quickly here so I can't go into detail on the rest of these. I'll give you some references if you want to jot them down. A fourth theme that comes up again is God is the singular, incomparable ruler of creation and history. You see this in Isaiah 40 and verse 25. It is in 45, 5 and 6, and 21 and 22. The point being made there is no one else like me. An additional theme that is in the book of Isaiah is that God is the sole redeemer. Because he is the only ruler of creation means that he alone can save it. Isaiah 41, 14 tells us, "Do not be afraid, O little Israel, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." He uses the same kind of language in chapter 54, verses 5 and 8. There is also the idea of a remnant. Does God save? Yes, he does. Does God save everyone? Through the course of Isaiah, it becomes very clear that he is going to save a remnant of the people. This is chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, and chapter 28 and verse 25. What's very interesting is even that saved remnant, chapters 56 to 59, still sin. They are not entirely holy before God. And in fact, the true remnant appears to be a remnant of the great number one. there appears to be only one who is entirely and completely obedient to God. He is called the Holy Seed, chapter 6 and verse 13. Who is that Holy Seed? Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 tells us that a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. An additional theme in the book of Isaiah is the theme of the servant. There are four songs in the book of Isaiah that describe him. The first song is in Isaiah 42:1, "Here is my servant whom I behold." The second one is in chapter 49, verses 1 to 6. The third one in chapter 50, verses 4 to 9. The fourth one in chapter 52 to chapter 53, where we are really introduced in full to the suffering aspect of the servant. Two more themes. One is a theme of a conqueror. The last theme is the theme of the New Jerusalem or the bride. And I don't have time to go through those except to give you this scripture on the bride in Isaiah 62, beginning in verse 3. "You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate. But you will be called Beulah, for the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." That's the vision that Isaiah presents to the people. How will it happen? It will happen through the suffering servant of 53. 4 minutes to bring this to a close. Principle number three. Consider the New Testament's authoritative interpretation. Okay, well, what happens in that authoritative interpretation? What we find here is this. Jesus is the promised Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 9 and 11, you have this root of Jesse language. Romans chapter 15 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul identifies Jesus by those exact terms. Jesus is the Holy One. That's Isaiah chapter 6. Who is the Holy One? The Apostle John said, quote, "Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him." The Apostle John recognizes the one in Isaiah chapter 6 as our Lord. Isaiah 40 gives a promised Redeemer. Listen to Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. "It is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" Jesus as a suffering servant. That's Matthew 12 and Acts chapter 8. You remember in Acts chapter 8? The Ethiopian is riding. The Holy Spirit transports Philip alongside of him, right? Philip's running alongside, asks what he's reading. "I'm reading the prophet Isaiah." "Do you understand what you're reading?" "How can I understand it unless somebody explains it to me?" Philip gets into his chariot. And what does Acts chapter 8 say? Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Luke chapter 4 tells us that he is the conqueror that Isaiah describes. And as you continue to read the New Testament, it is full of examples showing that Isaiah is pointing to Jesus Christ. Back to where we started. When you think about it, the book of Isaiah really does read like maybe the transcript of a counseling session. The marriage couples comes in, they're woefully embattled. But here's the thing. Unlike human marriages, there is one party in the marriage who has been entirely faithful. He has done nothing to contribute to the problems. His heart has remained true. Now, you can learn that. You can learn all of that by simply reading the New Testament. Maybe you've heard people say, "I just don't read the Old Testament. I'm a New Testament kind of person." You can learn that by reading the New Testament. But when you read the book of Isaiah, you really come to understand these things much deeper and far richer. And that goes both ways. You understand the New Testament, you need to read the Old Testament. But what does it mean to understand that Jesus is holy and the Redeemer and the Conqueror, and what sin is and who God is and what He's like? Is He really in control? Isaiah really gives us an understanding of what the New Testament is like. It's all one book. Remember, that's how we started way back when. This is one book. It's not two books, the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not 66 books, Genesis to Revelation. It is one book where God is telling one story. I desire to have one people in one place and be in one relationship with them for eternity. Adam and Eve broke it, and the rest of it is the restoration of that, with the hope, the anticipation of what is to come in the future. This is one great, glorious book telling one great, glorious story of redemption of humanity. I hope that you'll study it. Thanks, everyone.